Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. I'd like to open our time as you turn there and just continue to calm our hearts and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And normally I like to open with an illustration that kind of sets the timeless truth in our mind as to what this text is about. But really, I can do no better than the Word of God can here. And so I would like to read to you from Peter's first epistle. He's writing to Christians who are scattered, and he calls them aliens. He's trying to help them understand that though they are in the world, they are not of it. Their lives, in comparison to their former state, are to be marked by purity. And the pursuit of the things of Christ will not buy them popularity, but oftentimes will bring reproach into their life. And his words are meant to encourage suffering Christians by telling them not to be surprised, but realized, as we learned last week, that God is sovereignly good and his word never fails. It will come to pass. So you don't need to turn there, but just listen if you want to write the reference down and look at it later. These are selected passages from 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone became that which the builders rejected. This became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's true, isn't it? If you're going to live out your Christianity and be among the lost, it's going to cost. Let me say that again. If you're going to live out your Christianity and be among the lost, which we're called to do, it's going to cost. And that's what the text is about today. If you choose to be in the world but not of it, and people know you're a Christian by your pursuit of holiness and by being vocal with the gospel, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in reputation, may even cost you in the pocketbook. And yet this is why we've been left here. Our timeless truth today is lives marked by the gospel change will upset the world in which you live. As Christians, we who have experienced a real change, we're a new creation, old things have passed away, new things have come, and so now we're in this world, journeying through. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. And as we share the good news with the lost, and as we lead a life that is diametrically opposed to our former one, we're going to incur the wrath of the world oftentimes. That's what Paul is going to show us today. As Dr. Luke writes this narrative, he's going to show us what a life, a transformed life, in fact, better yet, a transformed church, what their lives are like in the middle of a pagan Ephesus. Now, just a bit of a disclaimer. I think we need to talk about extremes so we don't go there. I think we all realize that we can't swing the pendulum over here and all become monks and nuns and live in a monastery. While it might help with some purity aspect, it's kind of hard to share the gospel if you've taken a vow of silence. Amen? Behind stone walls that are 10 and 12 feet tall and not interacting with the lost, people typically don't get saved. So we kind of realize, yeah, not a great idea. But neither do we want to swing the other way here and say, well, hey, because it says that we are aliens and strangers and we're going to be different and the world's going to hate us, therefore I'm going to give them a good reason to hate us and I'm just going to be different for the sake of being different. No, let me make it clear. The New Testament does not give the okay for Christians to have spiritual BO. The gospel's offensive enough. We don't have to be, right? We can't be a person with a pharisaical heart. We can't act like the gospel is something we earned and we're better than them, because it is certainly not the case. No. The biblical admonition is to live a life of godliness and purity, to verbally speak the gospel, to graciously make a defense for the hope that is within you, and then take what comes. There is no option in the New Testament for closet Christianity. We are to be bold in our faith. We are to pursue holiness. But we also have to realize that that is going to be offensive. And so we're going to look at this text today and see how this Ephesian church is rattling some cages, not on purpose, but just because of a transformed life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this time. We ask that you would calm our hearts, cause our minds to focus, rivet our minds on the Word of God, for by this the Holy Spirit changes us and renews us, and puts us back into service. Father, I pray that you would give us a hunger for your Word, that today your Spirit would be among us in a special way. We know that if we're believers, we are sealed and indwelt by the Spirit. And yet we know that when we gather together as the body of Christ, that He is among us in a special way. That when the preaching of God's Word goes forth, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, not just salvific faith, but faith for living. And so, Father, I pray that you would transform us, that you would fan the flame in our heart. The more that we understand not only what Christ did for us on the cross, but what he has done for us in building his church and sustaining his church and protecting his church, that it would give us voices of praise for him. And that sounds would emanate from us of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that there are some among us who have yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so today we pray for repentance. We pray that through this preaching of your word, that they would understand. They would understand how our Creator God loved his creation so much that even though we were treasonous towards him, he sent his only Son to die on the cross. That Jesus Christ sunk himself into human flesh, became a man, and took on our punishment so that wrath would be satisfied, justice would be served, and mercy could be extended. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you have provided not only the means, not only the method, but that you have personally, by the power of your Holy Spirit, drawn us to you. Like a groom does a bride, that Jesus has wooed his church. So, Father, we sit before you today, many of us carrying the weight of the world, many of us feeling sorrow, grief, some circumstances, many of us enduring pain because of sickness and illness. And Lord, we realize that these circumstances didn't take you by surprise. I pray that as we lean on you this morning, we realize your sovereign goodness in all these things, that you would strengthen us, that you would grant us endurance, that we would consider it all joy, and that our voices would be raised to the heavens. Lord, I pray that I would preach this morning, not with a confidence in myself, but with a confidence in you and your word. That which you have begun, you will complete in our lives. That you're going to do it primarily through your word and through your church. So transform us, Lord. Transform us mightily. It is in your Son's precious name we ask this. Amen. We're back in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we've got a couple of transitional verses here. Look at verse 21. Paul's got a desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to get to Jerusalem. He has an unction to make his way there. Verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. If you want to write down 1 Corinthians 16, that tells you why he wants to get to Jerusalem. In an effort to show solidarity with a very poor church, he's making a collection throughout Macedonia, and he's going to take it to the church in Jerusalem to basically say, hey, all these Gentile churches, we are one with you. We're together with you. We want to bear your burdens. 1 Corinthians 16:1, he writes to the church from Ephesus to Corinth, and he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you gather and save, that he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So he wants to get there and care for them. If you'll remember from Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, when they were ruling that salvation was by grace through faith alone, they said, hey, there's only one thing we want you to remember, because it's going to be tough to mesh these Jews and Gentiles together. We want you to be gracious and ask your people, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but ask your people to abstain from things that were sacrificed to idols that may not be an offense. And by the way, would you remember the poor? Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. So in verses 21 and 22, we see that he's got a desire to make his way to Jerusalem, but that's not his final destination. We know from our series in Romans that he wants to make it to Rome. There's already a church there. It's already established. He's going to write to them, but he wants to get there and he wants to fellowship with them. He wants to shore up what's lacking in their life doctrinally. He wants to minister to them. And he wants to use it as a launching pad to do mission in Spain. It's very important that Dr. Luke would put this in there, because you get a picture that Paul is constantly living for the expansion of the gospel. He's about the work where he's at, but he's also got an eye to the future. But today, Dr. Luke is going to dive into another situation, and he's going to show us what to expect as Christ builds his church. What should we at Metro Bible expect as we grow in Christ, as we grow more bold in our faith, as the world around us starts to see us mature spiritually? Dr. Luke's going to show us here. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down three words that will guide our time through the text. Number one is speech. Number two is stir. Number three is settle. What happens when a church really starts to live for Christ? Let's look at our first point, stir. John MacArthur writes, quote, "One lesson that history teaches us is the paradoxical truth that the church thrives under persecution. Effectiveness and persecution usually go hand in hand, since an effective church is a bold church, and a bold church is often a church made strong through suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ called his church to be salt and light in the world. Salt stings when rubbed into wounds, and light reveals the evil deeds done in darkness." Hey, has Paul seen this happen? I mean, think about it. Think about just his travels. Philippi? Yeah. Lystra? Oh, yeah. Thessalonica? For sure. Berea? Mm-hmm. Athens, they look down on him. Everywhere he goes, as the church starts to grow, respond to the gospel, become bold in their faith, leave behind that way that they used to be, persecution comes. So now we have a different section here. It's along the same lines, but this one is not going to be a direct confrontation. It's going to be a confrontation from the world that is offended that you've changed. Have you ever experienced that before? Maybe you get together at a high school reunion. You're there with all your buddies, and you know, maybe it's one of those extended weekends, and they kind of start to realize something's different. It's not like you wore your Jesus Saves t-shirt, but they can tell you're a Christian. Maybe you don't want to participate in some of the same activities, watch some of the same shows. And after a while, one of your buddies kind of gets annoyed. "Hey, Ben, what's going on? What's happened to you? You're not the same old Ben. You're no what? Fun." It was neat to see how many lips said fun. "You're boring. Since when did you get all self-righteous?" Now, in your mind, you haven't been looking down on them. You haven't prohibited them. You're not controlling the remote. And yet somehow you're restricting them, and it's offensive. That's kind of what we're going to see today. So I want to introduce you to this guy named Demetrius. Look at verse 23. I want to read the paragraph and then explain it. "About the time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." What's the way? It's just another name for the Church of Jesus Christ. The way came about because the way of life. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear how that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. He's saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Wow. He's making a big deal out of this. This little Jew comes to town and starts to say Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is Lord. He's over here in the little Jewish quarter. He's in the synagogue reasoning. They get tired of him. He goes right next door to the school of Tyrannus. All of this? Really? Don't miss that "not only" phrase. What is Demetrius really upset about? It's pocketbook. It's money. The gospel is cutting into his profits. As head of the Silversmiths Union, he gathers everyone together. They have an emergency meeting, and he lays it out. And guys, we're in emergency mode here. I don't know if you've seen fourth quarter profits, but they are way, way down. And we have determined it can all be pointed back to one man, Paul. And he's going around saying that our business, well, it's illegitimate. It doesn't count. That these aren't real gods. They're not real idols because I make them with my hands. He foresees his gravy train being derailed if people quit believing this bunk. Now, to kind of get us a handle on this, Ephesus is not unlike Paris. If you go to Paris, what are you for sure going to visit? The Eiffel Tower, right? I mean, that's, you know, everyone goes and sees the Eiffel Tower. And if you go to the Eiffel Tower, what kind of tourist junk are you going to buy around the Eiffel Tower? Little Eiffel Tower trinkets, right? You know, the kind that go on, you know, your nightstand or at home on your desk, or if you're really tacky, you put them on your dash or hang them from your rearview mirror, right? That's what we've got here. Little trinkets, silver trinkets of Diana sitting on her throne, or little trinkets of the temple. Do we have a picture of that temple there? Let's see a picture of the temple. Yeah, picture of the temple, okay, that people will give to friends, I don't know, hang from their donkey, whatever, okay? By the way, archaeologists have found molds for making these little trinkets, even in the excavations today. This Temple of Artemis was the largest building in the Roman Empire, larger than a football field, measuring 425 feet by 225 feet, with 127 columns, 60 feet high. The largest building in the Roman Empire. The most prominent. Archaeologists have discovered 33 shrines to the temple, to Diana or Artemis, throughout the Roman Empire. This was big business. Let me just kind of put this in perspective. This is what the Dallas Cowboys logos is to Dallas. That kind of merchandising, which is the number one ball club in the world, brings to Dallas. This is what this brings to Ephesus. And they're worried. They're fearful. But let's be honest, it sounds very self-serving to say that your profits are getting cut into, that you've lost market share, right? I mean, no one wants to come out and be so bold as to, I'm not getting as much money as I used to, especially when you're probably the richest guy in Ephesus. So what does he do? He makes it an issue of patriotism. Look at verse 27. Not only, we see that, not only again, not only is there danger that this trade of ours may fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. It's as if he gets upon his soapbox, wraps himself in the Ephesian flag, and there's a patriotic band behind him. And he works the crowd up. He says, you don't understand, guys. We might not only all lose our jobs, that's just the beginning. But odds are Diana is going to fall into disrepute. People won't visit the temple anymore. If they don't visit the temple anymore, they won't keep up the temple anymore. And before you know it, this great cosmopolitan center that we have of Ephesus will become a second-rate truck stop. And people buy it. And you say, really? They buy this stuff? Well, let me explain what's going on here. Diana had a spring festival every year, a week-long festival. It made Mardi Gras look like a homeschool convention, okay? I mean, we're talking debauchery. Historians believe that this is the time that it's going on, and the streets are filled with men, a lot of drinking, a lot of prostitution, a lot of partying, and they've probably realized that their business has been cut into a little bit. And so he's making this petition. If we don't nip this in the bud now, we're going to have problems. If you remember, there's quite a bit of momentum going on. Paul's been there 2+ years. He's taken 5 hours a day, roughly, and he's reasoning with the people from the scriptures. Can you imagine preaching, let's see, 30 hours a week, just pouring over the Hebrew scriptures, answering question after question. People have the time off because it's their midday siesta. So even pagans are coming to see and hear what this fellow has to say. So people are talking about it. There's a lot of chatter. I don't get the sense at all that Demetrius has ever had a conversation with Paul, but he knows what this Paul is doing. Look back at chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. and prevailing. It was spreading. People were talking about it. And as the word grew, so did the truth in people's minds. And they began to realize that these idols aren't any more than just action figures. I even imagine people walking by on their way to work. Demetrius barks out, "Hey, I got some new shrines in. I got some new trinkets. You want to see them?" And I can imagine a new believer saying something like, "No, thank you. I don't believe in Artemis anymore." He's never heard that. Because think about it. If you're a pagan, you're polytheistic, I mean, you believe in the emperor as much as you believe in Artemis or Zeus or anyone else. But see, for Christians, Jesus is, say it with me, Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was the cry. And so I imagine new believers were honest enough to say, "I don't believe anymore." And when that fell on his ears, it was a threat. Maybe he had heard about the school of Tyrannus. Maybe he started to notice more tourists instead of the regulars. Maybe the guys who would regularly be involved in the prostitution scene now weren't around anymore. This guy's watching a change in the climate, and it scares him. Christianity was becoming known because Christians became known by the spoken gospel and their lifestyle. Did you catch that? Christianity was becoming known because people were becoming known as Christians. Not just in name only, but their lives reflected it. Let me just pause and ask us a question. Is your faith what people identify in you the most? I mean, that's a hard question. To my friends, to my family, to my coworkers, if they have one adjective to put by me, is it Christian? Or is it businessman or plumber or school teacher or musician? What is it? Athlete? Is it Christian? That's the sense of the way the church is getting known in Ephesus. It is getting known because people's identity is being changed from whatever it was, and it could have been a myriad of things, to, "Oh, Joe is now a Christian." How do you know? Have you talked to him? "No, but I'm watching him." You maybe ask someone else, "Well, how do you know? Have you talked to him?" "Yeah, and all he wants to talk about is Jesus." When people ask about you, is your gut reaction to tell them what you do for 8 hours a day? I mean, that's our American mindset, right? "Hi, how are you doing? Nice to meet you." You know, we may say, "Where are you from?" But typically the very next question, at least as men, what do we say? "So, what do you do? What do you do?" Our identity is wrapped up in what we do. Try this. Ask someone what drives them. You initiate it. Instead of you asking, "What do they do?" "It's nice to meet you. Hey, what's your philosophy on life? What drives you?" It sounds radical, but it's only radical to us. You get overseas, and even pagans realize that the most important thing about a person is what drives them. And for these Christians, belief in Christ drove them. Well, look at their response to Demetrius' speech. This is the partiers out there in verse 28. "And when they heard this, they were filled with," oh, they were a little upset, "with rage. And they began crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" They hated the thought of looking bad. We go from an economic problem immediately to a patriotic problem. Their way of life is in danger. There's a threat to Ephesus. And they, as guardians of the way of life, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." and they're ready to take it up. I mean, this doesn't sound a whole lot different than our political process, does it? How many times do our politicians want to get something for themselves or for their state? And when they get up on that stump, what do they talk about? With fear-based patriotism, do you realize that if this doesn't go through, your very life, all that we know, everything that America is, God, mother, country, the whole bit, it's at jeopardy. That's what he's doing here. And he's getting a response. Well, Christ made it clear that this is going to happen. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And where is their rage directed? It's directed at Christians. It's directed at the church. Now, here's the tough part about this. It's not like, you know what? Someone's to blame for this. We know it's Christians. I'll tell you what. You go see if the First Methodist Church did it. I'll go see if the First Baptist Church did it. And so-and-so, you go check and see if the Bible Church did it. And we're just going to narrow down who's the real problem. That's not what's going on. The church is one in Ephesus. They're in community together. They are locked together tight. They're family. Many of them have been ostracized by their friends and neighbors. Many have been kicked out of the Jewish community. They're like us. And so when these silversmiths show up, they're showing up, oh, you're a Christian? I want to deal with you. But this is what happens when you shine light into a dark room. Amen? Exposes things, exposes the heart. We used to live on a lake in Houston, and I loved the scenery, loved the weather, didn't like the roaches, okay? And when you would go into the kitchen or a dark room in the morning, you'd kind of like turn on the light and just pause for a few minutes because you'd hear this. I mean, some of these things you could saddle, they were so big. But it was always interesting to me. It was no problem in the dark. When you turn on the light, they scurried about. Christ in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. Lives marked by gospel change will upset the world in which you live. So is your life marked by a gospel change? You've heard the old adage, but it's worth repeating. If Christianity were made illegal tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? This silversmith union, Demetrius, says, I've got enough evidence for Paul, for Silas, for Timothy, for Crispus, the guy that was just converted. I've got enough evidence. Would your name be on the list? We would be naive to think that at some point there's not going to be a list. And however the world frames it, Christianity may or may not be illegal, but we believe that you believe in hate speech, and so therefore you're on the list. If there were a list and someone walked into your company or your school, would your name be on the list because of what you believe? I mean, Luke's putting it on the line for us. We see the church in Ephesus standing in solidarity. They're not being different for the sake of being different. They're just simply following Christ. They're being vocal with the gospel. They're not going out condemning Demetrius. No one's walking up to Demetrius and say, hey, you're evil. You're going to hell because you're doing this. But he's incensed that they're not buying from him. He's incensed that there's not as much foot traffic going to the temple. And every time he sees a Christian, do you know what he sees? He sees his rejection of Christ. And it makes him mad. Can I say biblically that's a good thing? And that sounds weird, but can I say biblically, your faith should be bold enough, your life should be pursuing holiness enough that if someone has rejected Christ, that you would be that picture of Christ. Now, obviously, we pray for their repentance. We keep pursuing them. But he would rather you be hot or cold, right? Let's look at our second point, stir. As I mentioned, this is probably the beginning of the spring festival. Verse 29, the wood was dry. Demetrius put on this flammable rhetoric. All it needs is a spark. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Aristarchus, sorry. This is, show me the, there's the path. That's the Arcadian Way. It's marble-lined colonnades, and it travels across town from wherever they were to the theater. Show me the theater real quickly. Look at that. All this is still here today in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. This theater seats 24,000 people. You know, I've read this before, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, it's a little mob, little, you know, these guys are a little upset to go grab a couple of guys. No, no, no. You get the sense here that he has whipped not only all the union into a frenzy, but anyone else who's willing to listen. And they're upset, and they've been drinking, and they grab these guys, and they're going to do something about it. And how are they going to do something about it? Let's go have a town hall meeting right now, and the only place that'll hold us is the theater. Isn't that amazing? Apparently, Paul is missing when this mob goes looking for Christians. But they grab a couple of his friends. Verse 39, Paul says, I went in on the action. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent a message saying, don't go in there, please. Now, this is interesting. Asiarchs are elected officials to one-year term. They believed in the emperor cult. So they weren't really sold on the Temple of Diana cult. But nevertheless, Paul has friends in upper echelon areas. And they're saying, don't do this. Don't go in. And they're trying to keep him out. And then Luke, he injects this little bit of sarcasm in verse 32. He's talking about this mob. They've made it to the theater. They're chanting. So then those who are shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority didn't even know for what reason they'd come together. If this was modern day script, he would say, this is like a European soccer match. And they're upset and someone's about to get hurt. Why? Because someone started yelling, someone started doing the wave, and they're all packed together, and someone's going to get hurt. And he's just building tension and building tension. And we realize all of this has come to a head because of one thing. What is it? The church is serious about a life change. The church is serious about living for Christ. They're serious about witnessing to others. And Satan's got a stronghold on Ephesus. And the world is resisting. And in fact, they're angry about it. Well, in verse 33, it appears that the Jewish populace, of which there's a good amount there, they want to distance themselves from the church and Paul. So they put up a guy named Alexander. You can imagine Alexander climbing up, you know, on a podium. He's trying to get people to calm down. And people are ready to listen to him, but as they look closer, they realize he's Jewish. And immediately the anti-Semitism goes through the roof, and they shout him down, and they even drag him down. That brings us to our third point, settle. The Lord is going to sovereignly use a pagan politician to settle the crowd. The Lord has allowed the world to come against his church. It will strengthen it. He's also going to provide a way out. Verse 33, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple, of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, If Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, a town clerk is kind of like the mayor. He was the liaison between the governing authorities of Ephesus and the Romans. So he was an elected official, he's an administrator, he had a staff underneath him, and this guy does a great job with crowd control. I want you to listen to his argument here. It is undeniable that Artemis is a real goddess. How do we know this? Look at the temple. We've got the biggest temple around. Of course, she is a real goddess. It's a scientific fact. Well, that just kind of rings true today when someone gets up and tells you that their theory is right. It's a scientific fact. Number two, it's undeniable that Ephesus is her home. Not only do we have a temple, but we have this thing that fell from the sky. Well, what he's talking about there is apparently a meteorite hit near Ephesus. And either it had some sort of semblance to the goddess, apparently it's grotesque the way historians describe it, or someone got a hold of it and kind of carved it out. But they kept this thing as proof that she's a real goddess. And so this town clerk says, it's undeniable. You can't deny it. It is undeniable. The whole world knows this. Nothing can diminish her cult or her greatness of our city. What are you guys worried about? It is undeniable. Unless, of course, it's deniable. What do I mean by that? Ephesus lies in ruins, and no one, not even pagans, worship Artemis today. I mean, you think God didn't have a sense of humor? Proverbs says that the hands of the king are like water channels, that God turns them whichever way he wishes, that he even uses evil men, he even uses unbelievers to do his bidding. He sovereignly allowed the world to come against the church at Ephesus, strong, hard, and fast. Was it evil? Yes. Is God the author of evil? No. And yet he sovereignly allows it so that he can not only deliver them, but so that he can strengthen them. And that's what happens here. Well, the town clerk says, hey, if you really have a problem with him, there's proconsuls. Like Gallio. Remember Gallio from a couple of chapters ago? Go visit Gallio. If you really think it's a big deal, the court's in session 3 times a month. When the assembly gathers, bring it there. But don't let this city be charged with a riot without just cause. We will lose our privileges. Even what drives him is not the best idea, but God uses it to protect his church. Daryl Bach says, this text is the major unit in Acts showing how the transformation of a community affects the culture at large, making it so nervous that it reacts to stop the progress. Do we make the community nervous? I pray that we do. Pray that we will. Demetrius had a resistance to Christ, and the Christians became his target. He was able to have that feeling because he did not see a difference in Christians. He assumed that if you said you were a Christian, you were going to live like you were a Christian. In fact, he assumes, and I think there's some truth in this, that every Christian must have been as radical as Paul. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it a good thing if the outsiders look at our church and say, everyone at that church is so passionately devoted to Jesus Christ that their life is marked by not only a transformational change, but they love to talk about how Jesus has saved them. Everyone must be that way there. So what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? I mean, this is not a motivational type thing. It is reality. Lives marked by gospel change will upset the world in which you live. I think Kent Hughes sums it well. He says, if the professing Christian church today were to undergo the repentance and a new life experienced by the Ephesian church and faithfully live it out, the implications of such faith, the wrath of this world would soon fall upon it. Why? True Christianity calls for a spirit of sacrifice, even financially. But our pleasure-seeking, hedonistic economy rests on a hope-for-profit margin, even if it is only a single percentage point. Like the church in Ephesus, the Lord also promises peace in going through it, and he promises to build his church. Two practical suggestions come to mind to ponder. One is examination. Write down the word examination. I'm not asking if you're really a believer. I'm asking all of us if the world knows it. From your neighbor to your mechanic, from your boss to your coworker, are we like Zacchaeus? Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, was he? Okay. What was Zacchaeus' profession before he came to Christ? He was a tax collector. If someone asked him, what do you do after he came to Christ? You know what he would say? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. How would you know it? Scripture tells us. He gave back what he stole, and then he opens up his house and invites all sorts of people to listen to Jesus, to talk about Jesus. Are we like Zacchaeus? Have we walked away from our former life? Have we given back what we've taken? Do we regularly invite folks to our house and tell them about Jesus? Are we as invitational about asking people to church as we are with our hobbies? Do people know we're a Christian because our life and decisions reflect it? I mean, this text is talking about such a radical lifestyle change that our life becomes the very aroma of the gospel. That when you walk into a room, not in a spiritual, offensive, obnoxious BO sense, but with a sweet aroma that when people look at you, they know you're forgiven. And when they talk to you, they know you're forgiven. That sort of aroma. That sort of aroma is sweet to those who believe. Now we realize it's also going to be a stench to those who reject. But it's not because we smell bad. It's because the gospel is offensive and smells bad to those who've rejected. So I would say, examine. Secondly, I would say expectation. If this is you, or if like me, if you say, well, this is me in process, okay? Then I should expect certain things. I should expect people to come to Christ. I should expect people to come to church, and I should expect to care for them. I should expect it will cost me in reputation. I should expect it may cost me in friends, and it may cost me in my pocketbook. But I can also expect that this is exactly how Jesus is going to build his church. Can you imagine if we here in the Metroplex quit trying to keep up with the Joneses and we really lived like the Ephesian church? Can you imagine the number of people that would say, that person is either completely crazy or this is the real deal? Can you imagine in DFW with all the stench of materialism, how many companies would be up in arms because these Christians aren't making my product, their entertainment, whatever, the most important thing in their life? And they would be upset? Wouldn't that be evidence that we're doing something right? Well, let me leave us again with the words of the Apostle Peter. just as a word of encouragement. This is out of chapter 4, verse 12 of his first epistle. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Amen. Father, may this be said of us. And when you put us in the vise as a church, and when we are reviled for the name of Christ, also give us the strength to respond in such a way that we give you all the glory. And we pray for our enemies and pray that they come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.